Well, as I'm sure you noticed, what we have in that passage from Matthew is a simple account of how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Just go back to it. So the salient points are these. His genealogy establishes him as being of the lineage of David. This puts him firmly in accordance with prophecy and the Jewish expectation of a Messiah who would be of the house of David. Jesus' mother Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. At its simplest, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know here, that means that no man was involved in his conception. And as of course you know, the virginity of Mary is a distinctive of the biblical gospel. Last Sunday, our preacher, Richard, made the point that if Jesus was not born to a virgin, in other words, if he had been conceived by normal human means, then he could not have been the Savior. He couldn't have saved his people from their sins if he had been only man. We also see here in Matthew the distinctive Christmas account of the angel of the Lord appearing to explain the situation. In this account in particular, we see the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream. This doesn't mean that Joseph dreamed about angels and that when he woke up, he had some kind of intuition or insight of what he should do. No, this means that the angel of the Lord actually intruded himself into Joseph's dream and spoke to him in a way that left no room for uncertainty. Shortly before this appearance in Joseph's dream, Joseph had been thinking carefully about whether to divorce Mary, whether to put her away secretly. He was thinking that this marriage was over before it had even begun. And why not? Why wouldn't he think that? No matter what your thoughts are about the character of your intended spouse, the evidence of pregnancy meant that something must have happened. No matter what the elites of our age might say, it is and always has been that pregnancy means that a man and a woman have got together. You shouldn't even need to say that. It is so obvious. But nowadays, people are trying to say otherwise. It was basically one of those total undeniables. One of those things which you couldn't deny. Except in this case. God intervened miraculously to put that baby into Mary's womb. And Joseph needed to know that. Joseph also needed to know what name to give the child. And that name, of course, was Jesus. And there we have the fulfillment of prophecy cited in verse 23. But wait a second. That prophecy says that they will name him Emmanuel. But our text says at the end of the chapter that they called his name Jesus. So on the day, Joseph and Mary named him Jesus as they were commanded by the angel. But prophetically, his name is Emmanuel. That's not like the literal name that they would put on his birth certificate. This name is rather how we are to understand who he is. He is God with us. And it is this name, God with us, that we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about this morning. The ABCs of the Christmas story we all know very well. So instead, let's dive a little more deeply into who Jesus is and what his identity means to us. And for that, we'll go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now, when we read this a little while ago, you may have noticed, if it was unfamiliar to you, that it uses a most unusual way of referring to Jesus. the Word. He's called the Word over and over. What does this mean? First of all, are we even right to say that this is talking about Jesus? That's a question worth asking, isn't it? Because he isn't named in this chapter. Could the Word be referring to something or someone else? Something perhaps more obscure and less easy to describe? Well, we can put that possibility to bed pretty quickly when we look at how the text interweaves the Word with other elements of the gospel story that we know very well from the other gospels. After establishing in the first few verses that this Word is referred to by the personal pronoun he, we then move into the account in verse 6 of John the Baptist. Speaking of the Word, verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then in verse 8, John the Baptist is said to be bearing witness to that light. And as we all know, John the Baptist's purpose was to be the herald of Christ. So this word who was with God and who was God, this light that comes into the world, can be none other than Christ himself. So again, the question, what does it mean when Christ is here referred to as the Word? Well, one thing it does is it assures us of Christ's divinity. Quite apart from the assertion in verse 1 that the Word was God and the Word was with God, therefore separate from God, with him, but actually being God as well. Apart from that, we're told that this Word made all things. Back to verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And you can also find this in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, certain other translations say the world was made by him, but it means the same thing. Now, let's ask the question. When God created way back in the beginning, in the first few verses of the Bible, how did he do it? He spoke. It was his word. God said, "Let there be light." God said, "Let the earth bring forth forest and grass." God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens." And so on. God speaks and creation happens. I encourage you to read the first few chapters of Genesis for a fuller account of this. You see, Genesis gives a view of this Word who is with God and who is God. It shows us Christ doing this work of creation, speaking, and it is. And that is one aspect of what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Word. We can surely conclude nothing other than that he is Almighty God in the flesh. But there's another crucial aspect to this, another way in which Jesus Christ is the Word who is with God and who is God. And let me read you these verses from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." You see, God speaks by way of this man, Jesus Christ. We read here that once upon a time, God spoke in various times and in various ways. But I think that what these various times and various ways had in common was that he used his prophets to do it. But now, He's been speaking to us by his Son. This eternal Word, who is with God and who is God, from the beginning, is the very one by whom God speaks in these last days. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews speaks of these last days, he means these recent days within his lifetime. He, along with other New Testament writers, was a personal eyewitness to the things that Christ did and spoke. And he tells us that the day of the prophets is done. Nowadays, God speaks by his Son. And look what he accomplishes by his speech. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read that he upholds all things by the word of his power. As the eternal Word of God, who was with God and who is God, those words he spoke in creation continue even now to uphold all things. Jesus Christ did not merely create all things and then leave them to their own devices. He continues by his word to uphold them. But this verse also gives us a tantalizing look at the other things he does, even all the while upholding creation. Even as he upholds all things, he does other work as well. He also simultaneously, by himself, purged our sins. This is multitasking on an absolutely cosmic scale. Even while consciously upholding all things by the word of his power, he went to his death on the cross. He surely did all his other works, growing up, working in his foster father's carpentry shop, healing the sick, teaching his disciples, and everything else he did, simultaneously with upholding all things. But surely the most amazing part of that multitasking was that even while he was upholding all things with all the work and all the power that that would require, he was also hanging on the cross and dying for the sins of his people. Even there, on the cross, while suffering the physical pain of the nails and the crown of thorns, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Even there on the cross, as the hours of darkness began, and as Christ experienced the searing, relentless wrath of God against the sin of all those whom he came to save, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. Even in his death, when he commended his spirit into God's hands, when he closed his eyes and took his final breath, when the Roman soldier put the spear into his side and the last of his blood ran out, even when his lifeless body was laid in the grave and remained there for 3 days, he was upholding all things by the word of his power. And then, as he is resurrected, life comes back into his physical body as he's glorified and takes on the immortal form that he wears even now. Perhaps then it's a little easier for us to understand or to accept that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. But not really. There's no way we can understand that. But this is who God is, and this is what God does. He extends his power at all times into every atom of the universe that he created, maintaining it, holding it, causing it to continue. Is this not a God worthy of our worship and submission? But consider another aspect of the Word. When we think of the Word, we think of the Bible. We think of God's revelation to man. This Word puts us in mind of this book, this body of revelation, that tells us everything God wants us to know definitively about himself, about ourselves, about his plans of redemption, and his thoughts on everything significant to do with our souls. And this is clearly seen in the coming of Christ. He speaks to teach and rebuke and to bring us to God. He exercises for us the same teaching ministry as the Word of God does, because he is the Word of God. Like the written Word of God, Christ, the Word of Christ is infallible, and vice versa. Like the written Word of God, Christ's words are unbreakable. They are binding on our minds and consciences. When Christ speaks on something, that is the final word on the subject, admitting no room for argument. The same is true of God's written word. Christ never spoke contrary to the written word of God. Why are all these things true? Because he is the incarnate word. He cannot do otherwise than speak the truth. And the scripture cannot do otherwise than bear witness to the truth. Though Christ and the written word of God are obviously not literally the same thing, Christ does embody that written word. He fulfills its prophecies. He obeyed its precepts. He used it liberally in his speech. He exemplified its power to change hearts and lives, and still does. He understood it perfectly and demonstrated how it was to be interpreted. In short, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. It was he who gave the written word in the first place. Just like it was he who created all things, just like it is he who continues to uphold all things by the word of his power. What does all this mean to us? Of course, just knowing it and thinking on it is a blessing. And those are good things to do, even without expecting to get anything out of it for ourselves. Just to consider Christ and accord him his proper place is to glorify God. But Christ, being the incarnate word, has a glorious meaning for us. If this word, if his word is this powerful, it can get through your defenses and draw you to him in love. One writer has put it like this: let the honest doubter take the Bible and with a sincere and prayerful heart peruse it. He shall find it to lay bare his heart as it was never laid bare before. It interprets the soul's secret motives, explains its vague yearnings, reconciles its seeming contradictions, and in its teachings concerning sin and the fall, gives a satisfactory explanation of the strange facts of the human heart. In its doctrine of redemption, through a suffering and yet divine Savior, it meets the hopes and fears of the Spirit as nothing else can do, and exerts a power over the heart that no other book has ever exerted. This wonderful adaptation to the facts of the human soul proves that it came from the same hand with that soul itself. So those are some of the great and glorious features of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's another feature that is absolutely crucial. And that feature forms the answer to the question, why? Why would the great and glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, even bother coming into this world in the first place? Why would he go to the trouble? Why would he condescend? It would seem that being with God, being with the Father, for all of eternity, would be a good place to be. And it would seem that taking on human flesh and coming and living as one of us would be an almighty and infinite step down. You see, he didn't come into a world that was good as when he created it. He came into a world that was and still is extremely damaged by sin. And more to the point, he came to live among people who are extremely damaged by sin. So damaged are they, so warped by iniquity and sin, that they killed him. They caused him to suffer more than any human being has ever suffered. Yes, other men suffered crucifixion, but no other man ever experienced the wrath of God against sin, against all the sin. No man had ever experienced the judgment of God against all the sins of countless millions of people. But not only did this happen to him, but it was all in express compliance with his plan. He went to the cross willingly. He suffered the ignominy and the shame of the cross willingly. And he bore the infinite weight of the sins of his people willingly. You see, that was the part of his suffering that was not inflicted by the people who crucified him. That part of his suffering, which was the very worst part, came as a result of his Father's wrath, which is God's just response to sin. And that is how Christ can be our Savior. If we trust in him, if we cast ourselves upon his mercy, then he died on the cross for our sin. And that means that we don't have to suffer the consequences, the suffering, the wrath for our own sin. When we die, God will judge us. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But how will we be judged? If we're in Christ, trusting in him, accepting his gift of forgiveness, then we will be judged according to that. God will will accept the suffering of Christ in our place and declare our judgment to have been fulfilled. We are then welcomed into heaven for all eternity. But if we're not trusting in Christ, if we have not accepted his free gift of forgiveness, God will see us and our sin as unforgiven and send us to hell. We will receive the just repayment for our sins. We will receive the suffering that Christ would willingly have accepted on our behalf had we only trusted in him. But I haven't touched yet on the why. Why would Christ do this? Why did he not just stay in heaven where everything was perfect? It was because of his great love for his people. That love can be for you. His death, his suffering for our sins can be for you. And how do you make it yours? By trusting in him. You come to the Savior. You cast the burden of your sin upon him. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior, and he will be yours, and you will be his. Amen.